Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go on now in our study of the church and we consider the church as visible and invisible, that thou wouldst be with us. As we talk about a very important doctrine and the way it affects us and the way we operate, help us, Lord, not to err to the right nor to the left, but to be straight on top of what thy word doth teach concerning the visibility and invisibility of the church. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst help us to operate properly in the sphere of the visible church, especially as churchmen, as those who are elders in thy church. We do pray, Lord, that thou wouldst grant wisdom. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so now we come to Ecclesiology Lecture number 2, the church considered as visible and invisible. And for the sake of the recording, I'll go ahead and admit that I forgot to hit the record button for Ecclesiology Lecture number 1. We were talking about the definition of the church, the history of the church as exhibited in Scripture, that it went from a patriarchal to a public understanding from the days of Abraham to Moses. And then we talked also about the power of the church, that it is ministerial, that it is only as servants to Christ. And in our Q&A, we talked about that that power being vested in the officers of the church. And so we did not get that recorded. I apologize to those who will be listening in the future. But we cannot all be perfect, and I'm certainly far from that. All right, so in this next lecture then, Ecclesiology number 2, we consider the church as visible and invisible. So this division of understanding of the one true church has baffled many, and there is much confusion that abounds. And we operate in ways, I think, that end up being unbiblical at the end because we don't properly understand the various ways that the Lord has revealed his church in Scripture, and here especially visible and invisible. So the first thing that I want to help you understand is that we ought to acknowledge the creature and creator distinction when we're talking about the church. How does the Lord God of heaven see the church? How does Jesus Christ see the church? Well, and then how do we see the church? From what perspective do we look at the church itself? And this is what we're tasked with understanding here when we consider the church as visible and invisible. Some of the confusion is that in some cases there is error toward the identification of the visible church with the invisible, such that there would be no difference between them. The Roman Catholic Church is certainly certainly tends in this direction. Oh, they would recognize a difference, but only really a difference on paper, that the visible church and the invisible church are, if not essentially, practically identical. Other sacerdotal churches also maintain that same error. In Protestantism, however, we have a swing that goes in the other direction, so that there are folks that would deny the necessity of the visible church at all. Some even the possibility of the invisible, of the visible church, so that there is no perceived need to attend public services. And the emphasis then is laid upon the heart, upon the spiritual, and not that which is visible at all. It's interesting because you will hear people say things like, you know, well, I have Jesus in my heart and other things like that. And then they will be very lax in their attendance upon the visible church and taking part in the covenant community. And they don't feel like that's necessary because why? Well, because they have Jesus in their heart, as they put it. And so that's an error as well. And that's a grievous error. And so we must really come down where the Scripture comes down as we consider these distinctions. All right, so I'd like to start with the Westminster Confession of Faith and some definitions of the church considered as invisible. Again, the Confession of Faith is my confession of faith, the confession of my denomination, and I do think it's biblical. And so let's go ahead and talk about this from the standpoint of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 and paragraph 1. The Catholic or visible church, or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, you students of Scripture, you recognize that there are some Scripture statements in that article of the Confession. And that's true. Larger Catechism, question number 64, says it this way. The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. And then there are several Scripture references given in the Catechism there. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And there are several other Scriptures. But notice also that with the Confession, we add a few more phrases, the spouse, the body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Those are good distinctions to make and good things to add. We can talk specifically about the church as the quote unquote bride of Christ. And when we talk about her as the bride of Christ, what are we saying? We're saying that whole church, all of the people of God, all of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into Christ. He does treat with them the same with regard to their redemption, his headship over them, and so on. So it should strike us immediately as we look at these questions and answers and meditate on the Scripture references that this church, as considered by the omniscient God. God is omniscient, all-knowing. And as the Apostle James said at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And that includes the gathering of all of his people in due time to himself spiritually by his regenerative authority and the sending of the Spirit. Now, I believe if we keep this in mind that we will be able rightly to understand that there is one true church known to the Lord in its fullness according to his omniscience. And then as we consider the visible church known unto men and considered and administered as a visible society. I think theologians have done us a good service in calling the one the visible church and the other the invisible church. So the church invisible has the following characteristics. It is made up of the elect only. It is made up of all of the elect, past, present, and future. It is made up of those who have not been born, or even those who are but not yet regenerated, yet elect of God, who in time will be called to him according to his appointed means. These elect saints may fall into sin. They may be censured from the visible church and even cast out of the visible church. But because they are elect, they will in time, through the powerful operation of the Spirit of God, under ordinary means of the preaching of the gospel and so on, come to believe in Christ under his gracious influences. It is called invisible by theologians because it is exactly that. It is unseen. It is inscrutable to us. We cannot tell by looking at a person whether or not he's a member of the visible or the invisible church. This is an important thing for us to understand, and it does indeed raise the hackles of some, but it's important. We don't have the equipment to tell if someone is regenerated or not. The way I say it to my congregation is that the Lord has not given me goggles where I can see regeneration in someone. I can be fooled. We live in a church society today here in the States and in other places where we don't know what the mission of the church is. We think the mission of the church is, quote unquote, to get people saved. It's not really the mission of the church. Not as it was described by Christ in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He said that the mission is to disciple the nations, all nations, including the Jewish people and all other nations upon the face of the earth. That we are to make disciples, that we are to disciple people. That is, that we're not to teach them to make a decision for Christ. We're to teach them to make every decision for Christ from now until they die. That's what the mission of the church is. And so it often happens in this discussion of the visible and invisible church that we say, oh, well, I know this person's saved. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to save them. They've prayed the sinner's prayer. They've done this thing, whatever it is, and so they're saved. I want you to understand, brothers, that you can and will be deceived in that. I understand that some of you are Baptist men, and I appreciate my Baptist brethren, but when you desire to make of the church visible a society of regenerated people, keep in mind that the Lord has not set up the church that way. It's not supposed to be a society of regenerated people. No, this is the society where the people come. The visible church is the society where God brings his elect from every kindred, tribe, and nation so that they can hear the gospel and be saved. Or they may come to the church believing that they are saved or that they are regenerated. But how many have you talked to? I know I've talked to quite a few where we will hear from them, well, boy, I thought I was a Christian back then, but now I have come so far, and so on. And we hear things like that. So here's the point. That is that while there is assurance available to people by use of ordinary means, and our confessional documents cover that, keep in mind that with regard to others, when I look at you and when you look at me, you cannot tell if I'm regenerated. I don't get a big fat R on my forehead that rises up that stands for regeneration when I come to faith in Christ. That's God's purview. So that's why we call it invisible. We are not competent to discern that estate. When we speak of the invisible church, then, we speak from the human standpoint of something we know is true, but is supratemporal and inscrutable to us. We understand it conceptually, but the Lord has denied to us an absolute knowledge of its constituency. We have a conception that many of the ones which we deal with in the visible church are also members of the invisible, and we offer to them that judgment of charity until they show themselves sinners and wicked by scandalous and unrepentant sin. But let us remember that we have no sure knowledge of this, no absolute knowledge. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of time, from the beginning of the world. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, that Paul is talking to Timothy about some really interesting things in verses 15 through 18. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So between 15 and 18 there, we see two extremes. We see Timothy, who is counseled to be eager to show himself an approved workman unto God. And then we have Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are disapproved workmen unto God. They have overthrown the faith of some by teaching that the resurrection is past already. Where should that leave Timothy? Well, wow, I don't know who's regenerated, who's not, who are true teachers and who are not. What should I do about that, Paul? Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see here the invisible and the visible church. Hymenaeus and Philetus were teachers in the church. Timothy might have had great confidence in them at one time, but now they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. As a matter of fact, Paul will say in 1 Timothy that he's delivered one of those men to Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, so, but notice what he says in verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the invisible church. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Naming the name of Christ or having a profession of faith, that's the visible church. It's the same church. It's just viewed from two different perspectives. The divine, omniscient perspective and then the human perspective. All right, so we note in this statement that there is an invisible church, and the apostle is comforting Timothy concerning those who seem to apostatize or truly do apostatize. Not to worry, Paul tells Timothy, the Lord knows those that are his. And then let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Okay, so as far as the church is concerned, the invisible church, number one, there is no discipline in the invisible church. I know that may sound strange, but there's no discipline there. It's in the Lord's consideration, and they can never be put out of the place of God's favor. The Lord, according to Jeremiah 31:3, has loved them with an everlasting love. They are given to Christ by the Father before the world began. So they will never be ungiven to him. They do not enter in. They are the elect of God from before the foundation of the world. Christ has died for them. His work is efficacious. So there's no real entering in to that invisible church. It's the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. And so the Lord works in time with them, drawing them to Christ in time, as they partake of that which was ordained for them before the foundation of the world. They do not at that time become members of the invisible church in the sense that they become elect. They have already been elect. In the omniscience of God, they always were in that sense elect and beloved of the Father, although in time they are regenerated and given eternal life. Now, some theologians will speak of that visible church that comes to a greater fruition when the elect are regenerated, and so they are existing then in this world as members of the invisible church in the sense that they are true believers. Okay, and so sometimes you will hear that terminology as well. There's a sense in which, however, that even the elect are the children of wrath before their conversion to Christ. And we hear that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay, so we were by nature, even like the others, the children of wrath. And by others there, Paul would mean the reprobate, those who are not elected of God. But notice, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, although we were not in the conception of God, children of wrath from all eternity, in that although we were deserving of wrath, God chose to set his love upon us. Okay, so The other thing that I'd like to tell you about the standards of my church, especially the larger catechism, is the larger catechism goes to great length, and I think really nicely and biblically, to discuss the benefits that accrue to the members of the visible church as opposed to the invisible church. For instance, the larger catechism says that the members of the church in question 65, members of the invisible church enjoy union and communion with Christ in grace and in glory. In 66, they are joined to Christ in their effectual calling. In question 69, they partake of the benefits of Christ's mediation in justification, adoption, sanctification, and in all other saving benefits. in question 79, they will never fall away because they are kept by the power and unchangeable love of God. In question number 80, they can attain to an infallible assurance through the use of ordinary means because the Spirit of God bears witness with their spirits. In question number 82, they have communion in glory with Christ in this life, immediately after death, and at the resurrection. In 83, the communion in glory is a first fruit in this life and consists in the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, hope of glory. These things are Christ's purchase for them. And then immediately after death, their souls are ushered into the presence of God in question 86, in question 87, in question 90, at the resurrection and judgment, they shall be reunited to their new glorified bodies, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and will live eternally in inconceivable joy with the triune God. Now, having said all of those things about the members of the invisible church, we want to note that the larger catechism in the Bible, drawing from the scripture, rightly teaches us that not everyone in the visible church partakes of those benefits. That's true, isn't it? That there are hypocrites among the visible church. There are people that attach themselves to the visible church. They make a profession of faith. They join the church in that way. They live in and among the people of God. They wend their way in and out of fellowship meetings. They come to church and they may even appreciate the sermons that they hear. And they stand up when everyone stands and sing when everyone sings and they sit down when everyone sits and so on. But we ought not to expect that those hypocrites are saved, that they are saved from the wrath to come, that they will stand before God upright in the day of judgment simply by their attachment to the visible church. We can be attached to the visible church and not members of the invisible church. Listen to question 61 of the larger catechism. Are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the invisible church. if we think about the Old Testament church for a moment, we think about a huge amount of people in the Old Testament church that were indeed unregenerated. Not true believers. We come to the New Testament, 1 John 2:19, and what do we hear? They went out from us because they were not of us. Well, they could be members of the visible church, but they were not truly members of the invisible church, and so they went out from us in that sense. There's a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian by the name of James Bannerman, and I do want you to understand that I've got several quotations in this lecture. So James Bannerman says it this way: the church invisible stands with respect to its members in an inward and spiritual relation to Christ, whereas the church visible stands to him in an outward relationship only. Insofar as the church invisible is concerned, the truth of this statement will be readily admitted by all. There can be no difference of opinion on the point. The proper party with whom the covenant of grace is made and to whom its promises and privileges belong is the invisible church of real believers. It is this church for which Christ died. It is this church that is espoused to him as the bride. It is the members of this church that are each and all savingly united to him as their head. The bond of communion between them and the Savior is an invisible and spiritual one, securing to all of them the enjoyment of saving blessings here and the promise of everlasting redemption hereafter. So I think that's just really well said. That's exactly correct. So now as we continue our study of the church, let's come to talk about her visibility then and several things that this entails and implies. First of all, once again, the larger catechism, number 62. What is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Now, as I understand, there are some Baptists in the group here. You might not agree with the statement of "and their children," that they are actually members of the visible church. You must wait for a profession of faith from them, and we understand that. But notice that it is a profession of faith. It is not a guarantee of grace. And so notice the church, the visible church, is a society made up of all such in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Okay, so the visible church is made up of professors, true or false, made up of professors. The church considered then as visible, we have the Lord's means of setting apart a people out of this world into a visible society separated from the world and establishing them in that society in such a way that that society becomes their chief joy. Right? Psalm 137, 1 through 6, that would be the aim, that Jerusalem, and I understand Jerusalem there to mean the church of the Old Testament and then applying to the New Testament, may still part from my right hand if I do not make Jerusalem my chief joy, and Jerusalem there the visible church. So, that is not to say that the visible church is made up of all true professors in her membership, but there will be, to the end of the world, unbelievers in her midst, according to the design of the Lord Jesus Christ, her head. In the invisible church, the members enjoy a spiritual, vital, and saving union with Christ. In the visible church, they enjoy real, yet outward relationship to Christ by external covenant only. Nevertheless, we must not diminish the importance of the church considered in her visibility simply because it is only outward. These are great benefits, and we must understand that. And it is exactly here that we must proclaim the undeniable fact that the Lord has given to the visible church certain things that he has not given privately or even invisibly, as we consider what the scriptures have to say about the topic. So we note then that the benefits, the rights, and the privileges of the visible church are saving, sanctifying, and persevering benefits. Notice I didn't say the invisible church, I said the visible church. The visible church rightly holds these because she has been given them by Christ, and no other society on earth, that is, no other visible or identifiable society, has been given these benefits, although some have, contrary to Christ, tried to arrogate them to themselves. So her members enjoy benefits of an external nature that cannot rightly be said to come to fruition in any other context. The visible church is where the Lord has centered his saving benefits, and the members of that visible society have a right to them by their profession. They don't have a right to the invisible grace. That's the decision of God as the sovereign. But among men, listen to me very carefully, that when someone enters into the visible church, they have a right to the benefits of the visible church. They have a right to the preaching of the gospel. They can't be denied that. They have a right to the sacraments. They can't be denied them. They have a right to the adjudication of their brethren and to the understanding of cases of conscience. That belongs to them as a part of that visible society. They are distinguished from the world as a part of a visible society, a nation, if you will. This nation is called the Kingdom of Christ or the Kingdom of God, and it is also called the Household of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." It's the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which was cast into the sea and gathered fish of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we hear about the government of that church because it comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, there are things that are mingled between visibility and invisibility in that prophetic utterance there. But what's important for us to note is that this visible church has a government. It has a government. Christ executes the office of a king as king over his church by giving to his church officers, by giving to his church laws, by giving to his church censures and discipline. And it is through those ways that he visibly governs the visible church. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, notice, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. It is a heavenly or a spiritual kingdom with an earthly and visible manifestation. And that Christ is the king of this kingdom. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Christ taught his disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We looked at that earlier. He stayed with them for 40 days and he taught them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God there? It is that church over which Christ reigns as king. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, notice that Philip has gone preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And so there are men and women baptized. They become members of that kingdom through baptism, through the confession of their faith and baptism. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so the officers, the laws, and the censures that Christ gives to his kingdom are to be exercised in righteousness. So many other scriptures could be cited, but suffice it to say here that the mission of the church is to preach the kingdom. That is the house and government of our Lord Jesus Christ in his church, which is both temporal and eschatological. The visible church has a visible government. This nation has her governors, and with that government, it also has its order and discipline. The visible church has members, as does every other nation or society. So when we speak of the visible church and the means of salvation, this is a very important principle that we must take care to understand. First, we must understand what the means of salvation are. They are the things that the Lord has placed in his church for the gathering of the elect and for the perfection in holiness. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And may I say that at the outset, this passage, I think, is really largely misunderstood. There are a lot of folks who read that the Lord has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, and they think it belongs to them as members of the church, and that they're to go out and to reconcile as many persons to Christ as they can. I want you to notice that's not what Paul says here. It's not close to what Paul says. Paul is speaking to the church when he says, we are ambassadors of Christ, and Christ has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we say to you, Corinthian church, be ye reconciled unto God. This is what I was saying earlier when I said that what the Lord is in the business of doing is bringing the people that he has elected from the foundation of the world so that they might come under the means of grace, hear the gospel preached, and be saved. The unbelievers are not necessarily all outside the church, brothers. The visible church is comprised of those who need to hear the preaching of the gospel that they might be saved. It's also comprised of those who perhaps are already regenerated and who need to hear the preaching of the gospel so that they will be encouraged in their faith. Now, the ministry of reconciliation belongs to the ambassador of Jesus Christ. The ambassador of any country is different from the member of that country. The ambassador may go overseas and cause a problem, and they'll send him home. But if a member of the country goes overseas and causes a problem, they'll lock him up. There's a difference between them. The ambassador speaks for the nation. The regular member does not. Not authoritatively. And so the apostle presents to us something here about the visible church that we ought to understand, and that is that this is where God is bringing his people to be reconciled to himself. So, this is why we are told not to refuse him who speaks in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, speaking to the visible church and speaking to those Hebrew Christians who had a history. They certainly recognized that God spoke to their fathers and their fathers didn't listen. And so here now, coming to that church of the firstborn, we must not refuse him who speaks. The preaching of the word is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul calls it. The means of grace, the ordinary means of salvation, are given to the church so that they might be preached there. This is where God is saving people. This is where God is reconciling people to himself. This is where God is drawing people to himself in the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith goes so far as to say that outside of the church, where the saving ministry is, that outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Well, we agree with that. Outside the church, there is no preaching of the gospel. Outside of the church and her ministry, there is no way to be saved in the world unless God does something extraordinary, and he might do that. But if people hold themselves outside the church and aloof from the church, and they refuse to come to church, will we say of them, oh, they're just Christians but not coming to church? No, we generally don't say that. We say, if they departed from us, they're not of us. That's how we put that. How John puts it in 1 John 2:19. Notice also that the Lord has given the ministry of the church for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. When it says, and he gave, this refers back a few verses earlier where it says, where the apostle Paul says that when Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And what are the gifts he gave? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The ordinances that the Lord is pleased to make use of to save his people are ordinances that he has placed in the visible church. That's why we have this strong overlap between the visible and invisible church. We ought not to expect to find those who are true Christians outside of the visible church, except through some extraordinary circumstance. This means of salvation also extends to the discipline of the church, not just excommunication, but all good and holy order among the professors of Christ. And so we'll look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. What is one of the things that we need to do as ministers, brethren? We need to make sure that our people are obeying the Lord. We don't give them leave to go out and sin against God. We don't tell them, oh, it's okay if you commit adultery. It's okay if you steal. The Lord won't be angry with you. You're his elect. We don't tell them that. We tell them, if you are habitual in certain sins, you're not a part of God's kingdom, no matter what your profession is. That's what we tell them. And so verse 9 says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and being condemned of himself. This man that Paul is talking about in Titus 3:10 is a man that is to be refused. He's to be put out of the church. You warn him once, and you warn him a second time, and if he will not repent, then he is to be rejected. He's to be put out of the church. Again, we see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with regard to discipline. So notice what the apostle says there. He's talking about the man that is committing fornication. Now, you have to understand something about fornication here. Fornication is a sin that says if you are habitual in fornication, guess what? You're not a Christian. And we can prove that from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Notice what it says there. But fornication, verse 3, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, you know what a whoremonger is, that's a man that visits prostitutes and other loose women, nor unclean person, we're talking about a man that is sexually unclean, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. We read the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 and following. And we have the same thing in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 17, where we have the works of the flesh. And then Paul says, I'm telling you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So turning back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a man in the Corinthian church that is committing fornication. Back to verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And so we see here that putting someone out of the visible church has two positive effects for the rest of the church. Number one, delivering that man to Satan, putting him outside the church, saying you are no longer under the dominion of Jesus Christ. You're now under the dominion of Satan. We're going to deliver you to him. And if he is an elect man, that will be something that is saving for him. He will learn then not to commit fornication any longer. The Lord will bring strong conviction and repentance upon him through church discipline. If he's not elect, then he'll remain under that estate, disciplined for the rest of his life without any care to return to the church. But notice also the second reason. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Well, now, wait a minute. If everybody in the church is regenerated, how can they be affected by a man that's not doing right? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You may have others in your congregation that you don't want infected with this same sin. And so purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there are those who commit such scandalous sins, as seen in 1 Corinthians 6:6, Galatians 5:17, and Ephesians 5:5, that must be disciplined, for that will be a means of salvation unto the elect and a way to keep that sin from spreading to others in the visible church. Such as who then in the visible church commits such things must receive her discipline in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. So then we ought not to think of the visible church as a company of regenerated people, but as a people gathered to hear the voice of Christ, and hearing that voice as the Lord is pleased to send his spirit, that they might be effectually called to communion with Christ. These privileges of hearing the word, of partaking of the Lord's Supper and baptism, of benefiting from the church's order and discipline in sanctification and holiness, these are the benefits by which Christ calls his people savingly to himself. And further here in our confession of faith, we declare that outside the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation, because the means of salvation are given to the visible church. So from what we've seen, then, it becomes quite clear that the Lord has gathered his people to the place where he is shedding abroad his saving benefits, the visible church. And if this is how the Lord is pleased to save his people, and he has given and centered those saving means in the church, how then shall one expect to be saved from the wrath to come by working contrary to the saving means that the Lord has given? To ask that question then is to answer it. So there are warnings against apostasy from the church, because it is indeed apostasy from Christ. That is apostasy from the visible church. Notice, take heed, brethren, Hebrews 3:12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice that this mutual exhortation that goes on is a churchly exhortation that keeps us persevering in faith. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. How are they hearing his voice? They are in church. They're hearing the preaching of the word. They're hearing the reading of the word. They are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is how they are exhorting everyone within the visible church daily. And that the Lord uses as a means of their perseverance in faith and salvation to the end. We must finish well. my dear brothers and sisters. It will not do to make one profession of faith in some point in our lives and then later to deny that profession. The way that Solomon will say it in the book of Ecclesiastes is really fascinating and very memorable. He says that when the tree falls in the forest, that wherever it lays, that's where it's going to lay. The direction it falls, that's where it's going to lay. It's not going to move. It's not going to change. It's not going to go one side or the other. And the metaphor there is make sure that when you fall, you are faithful when you fall. When you come to the end of your lives, we must finish well. And how do we finish well? By staying attached to the visible church and stopping such nonsense of saying things like, oh, well, I've got Christ in my heart. I don't need the church. That's not how God saves people. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of approaching. Now verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Whose adversaries? God's adversaries. And that warning there in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us how important the visible church is for the maintenance of saving attitude, the maintenance of faith, and so on. It may be that there are many in the visible church that are, according to their own understanding of themselves, very secure in their faith in Christ. But how will we know that? How will we prove it out? Because they will be faithful to the end. Even those who are secure may end up mistaken. Mere security is not the essence of saving faith, is it? And so in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, notice what we have. We have some guys that are very secure. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, there may be some difficulty in that passage, and it may be hyperbolic. But notice what Jesus is saying here. There are those who are secure, but they are not truly his. They come to the end of their lives, these guys, with every confidence, although they never had faith in Christ. They were mere professors. How do we get from mere professor to someone who is truly a Christian? By attendance on the means of grace at all times, by remaining constant and faithful in the visible church, hearing the word of God preached, understanding by God's Spirit what is being said, giving themselves to the Lord, and so on. And so our Lord thought it good to attend, and that by custom. Notice in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, can I argue from the greater to the lesser? Is it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ somehow to be something other than who he was? No. He's not going to become faithless. He's not going to stop serving his Father, is he? No. That's impossible for him. And yet, notice what the Lord Jesus Christ does. It is his custom to come to church on Sunday and to worship. That's his custom. That's his manner. If that was Jesus' manner, who can in no way fall away ever, who is God himself in human flesh, what does that say about the people of God? What ought their habit to be? We need the visible church. Over in this country, we have a number of folks that are pious, or they're involved in a kind of pietism. A mentor of mine once said, once you put ISM on the end of a word, you make it a world and life view. I think he's right. And so kind of pietism where people will say, oh, I don't need to go to church. I have Jesus. I've received Jesus. I don't need to go to church anymore. And they're secure in their not attending on the means of grace. And I tell you, my dear brothers, that's a very dangerous place to be. No, the visible church is necessary. It is an institution. Christ is its king. He has given officers, laws, and censures for her government, and he will indeed cause his people through those means to be saved. And he will keep them sure in that election. What does Peter tell us? To make our calling and election sure, because from the human side, we are not omniscient, and we can be fooled. And so continuance then in the means of grace is that great mark of membership in the church, invisible. How will we know when someone is a true Christian or not? Well, we can't know absolutely, but we have strong indications when we see them regular in the means of grace, participating in the preaching of the word, in the public praise of God, in family and private worship and so on. In all of those things, these are good signs that we want to see for members of the visible church because they testify to their membership in the invisible church. Here, Larger Catechism 63, what are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church hath the special privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. All right, well, that ends my lecture on the distinction of the church considered as visible and invisible. Do we have any questions? What can we say about those who fully knew the true doctrine of Christ, but still staying in their church, knowing it is wrong? Well, if I understand your question, they remain in the visible church, but they don't believe. Is that what you're asking? They're not believers, but they remain in the visible church. In other words, they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong, the doctrine of the church, or they know it's wrong for them to be in the church. I'm sorry, I don't quite understand your question. They fully knew the true doctrine of Christ, but still staying in their church, knowing what is wrong, knowing they know Reformed doctrine, and yet they do not embrace it. Okay. So they believe that Reformed doctrine is true, but they refuse to embrace it. Well, that's a will problem. I don't really, it's like I said earlier, I don't work with people on the basis of whether or not they're regenerated, because I can't really know that. If I know a man that is in a church that is Reformed, and he refuses the teaching of that church, he refuses to submit to the teaching of that church, well, we want him to stay in that church so that he can continue to hear the truth. Who knows what the Lord would do for him? If there's a man that is, they know the Reformed doctrine and yet they do not embrace it. Yeah. So we want them to stay in the church because we want them to continue to hear it, that the Lord would turn their heart. Remember that the Lord uses means to turn people's hearts. Although he could do it without means, extraordinarily, and sometimes he does that, most of the time It will be through, like Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. The Lord has given us His holy day, the worship services of the church. And so if there are 52 Lord's days a year and we are alive for, say, 70 or 80 years, so that's 4,000 or 5,000 sermons that we hear over the course of our lives. And in those 4,000 or 5,000 sermons, let's say we make a little bit of progress every time. Well, by the end of that process, we're going to be much farther along than we were. The Lord uses small means sometimes of bringing people to Himself. Sometimes it will be that someone comes to faith in Christ, doesn't really recognize it, but looking back, they recognize, you know what? I really do believe in Christ. I don't know exactly when. We're not decisionalists, are we? We're not trying to get people to make a decision for Christ, but every decision for Him. We're not looking to see people particularly converted, except that we want them also to be disciples. We want them to be learners and followers of Christ. So if someone is who knows Reformed doctrine and yet does not embrace it, he is not believing what he's taught concerning the true doctrine of Christ. Well, I would want him to stay as long as he's willing to continue to sit under the preaching in order that the Lord should change his mind through the exercise of hearing the truth. I hope that answers your question, brother. Okay, so I mean, let us say a Pentecostal or a Baptist who is fully in agreement with the Reformed doctrine still stays as Pentecostal or Baptist in their church. Okay, that's a different thing. I would wonder whether or not they really do believe that. Because if they truly embrace Reformed doctrine, they're not going to stay with so much error and things that are harmful to them. I just wonder if they really and truly embrace Reformed doctrine or whether or not they're just saying that. And so I would challenge them on their sincerity of what their profession is. Oh, you say you're Reformed, but if you are Reformed, then what's keeping you in this church that has so many errors? And it may be family, it may be friends, it may be position, it may be honor, it may be pride, it may be several things. And so we could begin to minister to a person like that by helping them to identify what it is that's keeping them from a full practice of what they profess to believe. And Rocky's asking, how are we to determine the extent of the visible Catholic Church in the light of our present various different Christian denominations? How can we know that a certain denomination or particular church is a member of the visible Catholic Church? Okay, great question, and very difficult to answer. The visible Catholic Church has, well, let me say it this way. If we're going to receive a member from another church, we want, if it's a faithful church, we want to transfer that membership. And in transferring that membership, what we're saying is that we consider that church from whence they came to be a true church, a visible Catholic, a part of the visible Catholic Church. If someone comes to visit our church in Wiley, where I'm the pastor, and wants to partake of the Lord's Supper with us, we will interview them to find out where they are members of the church, and we require that they be members of some kind of confessing Reformed church, even if it's a Reformed Baptist church, because at that point they are professing the same gospel that we are, although we differ on the sacraments. And so we will receive a Reformed Baptist from a confessional Baptist church because we have a reasonable expectation that they're hearing the true gospel preached in their home church, and we have a good conscience then to receive them to the table of the Lord. So Methodist churches, especially some of the ones that as they exist here in the States, I am not inclined to identify them as a part of the visible Catholic Church that we could receive, although there are many within those churches that could be regenerated. Again, I don't make those decisions. God does. With regard to the ecclesiastical government and so on, we would not receive someone by transfer from a Methodist church to our church. Roman Catholicism is an apostate church. The PCUSA is an apostate church. They've left the gospel, and so they cannot be considered true churches of Jesus Christ in that sense with regard to whether or not they still have a candlestick in that sense. Does that answer your question, Rocky? We do remember, right, from, thank you. We do remember from the first few chapters of the book of Revelation that the Lord threatens, I think it's Sardis, the church at Sardis. That'd be the second church, I think, in chapter 2. I could be wrong on that. I'm just working from memory here. But the church in Sardis, the Lord, it's either Thyatira or Sardis. I can't remember which one. But the Lord threatens them that he will remove their candlestick. Now, I believe the candlestick to be the witness of the gospel, right? The same candelabra that was in the first room of the tabernacle. That candelabra stood for the light of the gospel. And so there are churches that are no longer true churches of Christ. They become synagogues of Satan. The Lord removes their candle, and they are no longer true churches of Jesus Christ. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is in that category. I believe that the PCUSA, the liberal mainline denominations in this country, like the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, those churches are also apostate. Their candlestick has been removed. There are some historic Reformed denominations also where the candlestick has been removed. They are now simply liberal denominations. I would think of the congregational churches in New England, the UCC, the United Christian Church, nothing Christian about it anymore. Once a church denies the gospel, once the church begins ordaining homosexuals, once there is no such thing as the marks of the church there anymore, they're no longer a true church of Christ, which, by the way, is our third lecture, the marks or notes of the church that we'll take up tomorrow, Lord willing. Are there any other questions? Looks like I might have one. Let's see. Oh, yes. Okay, I'm sorry. I keep forgetting that they come down below my screen. Okay, so in the statement, in essential doctrine we are united, but in non-essentials we have respect. Okay, yeah, I understand what you mean there. This is a big problem in a sense that who will decide what is not essential? What can you say on this? Mr. Reyes, that's just a fantastic question. I like to say it this way, that there are some things that are essential, but I think that what is essential is a lot broader than what most people think is essential. I don't think it's simply the Apostles' Creed that is essential or the doctrines professed in the Apostles' Creed. Again, like I said, there must be a profession of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is how God saves people. That is the essence of the visible church. Without the true gospel of Jesus Christ, there can be no communion with folks like that. There's a great little book that you can get online written by Thomas Witherow. And the opening chapter talks about essential doctrines. The book itself is on church government. And what Mr. Witherow says there is, now, many people talk about church government and they say it's not an essential doctrine. And he says, I always want to ask this. When we talk about something that is essential, I want to ask, essential to what? What's it essential to? When you say we want only to agree on essential doctrines, essential to what? Essential to salvation? Essential to the nature of God? Essential to the nature of the church? Essential to what? And these are the important questions. This is how we approach to answer that question. Because here's what Mr. Witherow says, and I think it's a brilliant statement. Tell me what you think. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Remove one thing out of that law and say it's not essential any longer, and the law is no longer perfect, is it? Now, that's a great statement. And what that drives us to do is that it drives us to say of ourselves, you know what? We don't need to be lazy and say, oh, that's non-essential, so I don't have to talk about that. No, that's sloth. Actually, we are required by Jesus Christ to be in union one with another as far as we are able to go. We read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. You know why the Lord gave the ministry of the church, the ministers, the teachers of the church, so that they could teach sound doctrine, so all of the church could be united, so that they wouldn't be tossed about by to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, she may grow up into all things which is the head, even Christ. And that comes from the teaching office of the church, as the people of God are taught, and as they give their assent to that teaching, and then they begin to come into alignment one with another. That's how the unity of the church is supposed to work biblically. But when we say, oh, it's a non-essential, I don't have to worry about it, then what that means is we've turned away from the unity that Christ said that we ought to have. We should talk to one another and agree and disagree and debate and discuss with one another, all in a brotherly and loving fashion, so that we might eventually come to the same mind with regard to the Bible. And then we're going to have some disagreements. The Apostle Paul told us that, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, he said, there will be some dissensions and divisions among you. And the reason the Lord has given that is so that those who are approved, those who truly belong to Christ, will be made manifest. Well, those who give up the fight and say, oh, forget it, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Those who say, no, it's way too much work to try to be unified with my brethren. Well, they're not confessing Christ correctly, are they? So who is to decide what's essential and non-essential is a great question. I think that rather than settling on that's essential and that's not essential, that what I want to say is let's get together and talk about all of them, one by one. And yeah, let's pick what we consider to be the most important at the first, and let's get down the road and continue discussing and continue doing that work, trading our confessions back and forth and examining them and comparing with the scripture what they say so that we might be able eventually to come to a mind together. So maybe that's not the exact answer that you wanted. What is that book? Yeah, the author's name is Thomas Witherow, W-I-T-H-E-R-O-W. I'll type it in here. And the name of the book is The Apostolic Church, comma, Which Is It? There you go. If you've ever called up a program like archive.org online or Google Books, I think both of those have a copy of The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? You can pull it up. It's not a very long book, 125 pages or so. And if you don't mind reading online, you could probably get it done in just a few days or a week, depending on how your English is. And I do understand that that can be a barrier sometimes. So, and if your English is perfect, please forgive me. I don't know you, sir. And so I wanted to make that concession. Let me go ahead and pray for us as we close. Our dear Heavenly Father, we now come unto Thee as we close our second day, thankful for the good time that Thou hast granted us together as we have studied Thy Word. Help us, we pray, to give ourselves to that study, to be a people united under the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ has given the teachers of the church to teach us how to believe the same things and to speak the same things. Help us to pray for unity as our Lord Jesus did, and help us then to look for it as we trust Him in confidence. Now, Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst grant us that in the rest of this day that we might glorify Thee. Bless the men as they have conversations now to follow, that they might edify one another. Be with me as I rest, grant a good night's rest, and then grant that when we come back tomorrow, according to Thy will, that we may do one another good as we wait upon Thy mercy. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.